Would you pray with me? Father God, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it is sharp and it is convicting. And Lord, I pray as we dive in to where you have directed my heart this week, Lord, may we allow it to challenge us, and may we wrestle with its truth. May we walk away, whether it's like Jacob walking with a limp, or whether it is on our face before God, Lord, may we not walk away unchanged. We thank you, praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the world changed in 1980, probably for multiple reasons. Was anyone born in 1980? All right, so it's none of you that changed the world. But at least not in 1980, because something happened that changed so many things, the trajectory of our culture. And though Netflix popularized the term binge watching, they were not the original provocateurs. That means agitators in that field. That's a French fancy word for you. Because binge watching has become a massive part of our culture. Shout out to the people that have watched The Office 9 times on Netflix. I know I have, and I know that you get caught in this cycle of watching over and over again. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, just sit down in front of Netflix. It is very, very easy to lose yourself in the Netflix queue. But I'm not talking about Netflix, because Netflix was still 20-something years away from starting its streaming service. No, in 1980, the first 24-hour news network launched. Now, say what you will about CNN, but it was a pioneer in its field, unleashing a movement like the plague of a thousand suns onto our society that is bound to one day destroy us all. It took 16 years for its first major competitor, in fact, two launched in 1996. NBC co-opted with Microsoft to launch MSNBC, and Fox, to keep up, got into the game as well, creating Fox News. Now, if you've ever turned on one of these big three cable news networks, you'll understand that there generally aren't 24 hours worth of newsworthy reporting to fill each time slot and to draw the eyeballs of viewers. So the networks added pundits, analysts, and various other contributors. And throughout the 90s, there was a definite shift in news reporting towards sensationalism, giving more and more time to people with more and more controversial viewpoints. Those were the people that drew the viewers, and audience ratings is the lifeblood of the media. Without viewers, there'd be no advertising revenue, there'd be no product sales, and there'd be no endorsements. So it comes as no surprise that gaining and maintaining a significant market share is not a underlying consideration, but it is the underlying consideration in everything that the media does, and they do it very, very well. Some might say too well. Because few other areas seem to shape the worldview of people quite like these news networks. In our ever-increasing age of connectivity, it's easier than ever to walk out of your house having watched Fox News on your television, get into your car that is more likely than not at this point equipped with Sirius XM satellite radio, and flip to the live stream of Fox News on Sirius XM, and then get to your destination and pull it up on your phone. Now, you can fill in the blanks with whatever your chosen elixir happens to be, but for the most part, it is easier than ever to have the constant stream of influence in your world. And it has had a monumental impact on the way that we view America, the way that we view ourselves, and the way that we view the world. In fact, increasingly so, you can tell a lot about a person based on the network of their choice, even more if you encounter someone that claims these networks are too mainstream. Unlike any other time in history, news programs, pundits, analysts, and politicians had a personal, almost one-on-one feeling platform to sell their worldview and convince you to replace their values as your own. And it works. The more we consume anything, be it media, traditional, or social literature, human interactions, or any other source that impacts your life, the more that we consume of these things, the more they influence the way that we see the world around us. What influences you shapes your worldview. That is an absolute, undeniable fact. What influences you shapes your worldview. And for most Americans, they don't give a whole lot of thought to this reality critically. I know it took me quite a while to realize the influence of the media choices that I made. I don't know if your mother used to say something of this nature to you, but I remember my mother for years telling me, "Jordan, garbage in, garbage out." Now, she was telling me not to watch Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles when I was 8, but the reality is, the truth of it still stands. I may have disagreed with what she considers garbage, because Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles is ostensibly a classic cartoon. But that's an argument for another time. But the reality is that whatever you consume, whatever you're intaking, you are outputting. Whatever you allow to influence you absolutely changes the way that you see the world and the way that you treat others. And if you were with us last Sunday, you'll remember that we were challenged by the way that we see the world and the way that we see ourselves. And I'm not going to leave you hanging if you weren't. I'll catch you up to speed. Because the challenge of last week was that as followers of Jesus, there's more going on than the way that we tend to think of the Gospels. When we think of the good news of the Gospel, we tend to think of it in very personal ways, that Jesus died on the cross to save me, which is true, but it's not the only thing that's going on here. The whole story is that, yes, that is what Jesus did, but Jesus wasn't just saving me. Jesus was declaring the beginning of a kingdom. That Jesus was inaugurating a kingdom that would last forever. And because of that, we are not just saved into a personal relationship with Jesus, we are saved as citizens of a kingdom. And we are transferred from our citizenship in this world to the citizenship in the kingdom of God. And because of that, our allegiances lie elsewhere. So the core of last week's message, the core of our teaching time last week, was essentially celebrate. Jesus is king, he has won the victory, and he's coming back to set everything right. The gospel isn't just about something that happened. It's not just about Jesus' death and resurrection, though that is a huge, fundamental, foundational part of the gospel. But the gospel is about something that happened, but it's also something that happens now and something that will happen when Jesus returns to fulfill his promise and to finalize the institution of his kingdom. Jesus reminds us in John 18:36 when he's talking to Pilate, a representative of the Roman political machine. He said, "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders, but my kingdom is not of this world." And last week, we were reminded that like the exiles in Daniel, the one thing we must never forget, the one tension we must always feel is that though we live and operate and work in the world, we don't belong to the world. We don't belong to Babylon. Our heart belongs to another. Our allegiance is to someone else. It is to another kingdom. The Apostle Paul, a man who discovered the incredible nature of the kingdom that Jesus instituted, reminded us in Colossians 1 that about the truth of Jesus, that he rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. He's reminding us that though Jesus forgave our sins personally, and he purchased our freedom, freedom from the kingdom of darkness, from the kingdom of the world, that he started something bigger. He started something more than just my salvation. And he reinforces the concept in Philippians 3 when he says, we are citizens of heaven where the Lord Christ Jesus lives, and we're eagerly awaiting for him to return as Savior. We are citizens of a different kingdom. We are citizens of an entirely different plane. And as we were challenged to lean into the tension that we feel when we realize that as Kingdom of Heaven people, we have to reorient our allegiances. That we have to reorient the way that we see the world, not through the filter or the lens of being an American, but through the filter of being a Christian, a Christ follower, a Kingdom of Heaven citizen. Well, one of the problems that we face as Christians, as followers of Jesus, is that there's a significant temptation to self-identify as Kingdom of Heaven citizens, but to allow our values to be influenced by someone or something else. You know, I hear a lot about American values and how if you're going to be part of us, you need to engage and embrace being an American because an American has a shared value. Now, the challenge sometimes can be to define what they are, but most of us would start with things like freedom. And we might move on to justice or democracy, equality or diversity. And these are often used to describe American values. We often fail to live up to them, but we strive for them nonetheless. And even when we fail, we never lose sight of those values. In fact, many of us have dedicated ourselves to defending these values at all costs. And as Kingdom of Heaven citizens, we're called to have a similar dedication to a different set of values, to dedicate ourselves to living our lives not for the furthering of American values, but furthering kingdom values. With a new allegiance comes new values, one that are influenced by different goals, different desired outcomes, and different worldviews. Coming back to Daniel and his friends, they understood that no matter how deep they went in service of the kingdom of Babylon, no matter how far they got into the service of the king, no matter how deeply embedded they got in the way of the world, they knew that they could never allow Babylon's values to become their values. Their allegiance was to another kingdom. Their values were kingdom values. Their hearts belonged to another. And so the challenge that we're facing as citizens of heaven people is that we live in this world as exiles. We are foreigners in this place, and we are called to live like that, like live like people whose allegiance is to someone and something else. We don't primarily belong to the United States or myself, to Canada, or even Earth itself. Our allegiance is to a king and a kingdom, and we exist in this tension between investing in the good of our country and working to see God's kingdom advance. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Franklin shared a video with me that was actually released in the middle of this series, which I thought was providential. And it's by the people that are doing the curriculum that the youth are using. It's called the Bible Project. In fact, we're planning on using the same curriculum for the adult Bible study Sunday night starting in the new year. And it was called The Way of the Exile. And they put the tension well. When describing exiles, he said that they would serve Babylon, seeking its well-being, but their loyalty was always to God. The way of the exile is a combination of loyalty and subversion. They were always called to serve the land in which they lived, but always had an eye on seeing the way of God established and the things of God proclaimed. They were to never lose sight of their true citizenship, their first love. No matter how good things would get for them or how bad things might become, the people of God in Babylon always had the hope that this was not their home, that they did not belong here. They were to influence their culture, not be influenced by it, because they were first and foremost citizens of heaven. But if you are a citizen in name only, if your allegiance does not drive your values, not only are you useless in the mission that God has given to us, but we damage the mission that he has given. God's kingdom advances on the strength of relationships. The best way to see people transformed, believe it or not, is not on Sunday mornings. You probably realize that most people in the world are not clamoring to get into our doors. The best way to see people come to the saving realization that Jesus loves them and died for them is through relationships. But when people see our lives and they hear of our allegiance to Christ, but they see that our values don't line up with the values of the kingdom of God, they see a disconnect. And how can they believe in the God that we claim to believe in if our belief doesn't trigger a change in values? Brennan Manning put it well. He's one of my favorite authors. And he said, the single greatest cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. And this is one of those statements that I absolutely love because it is so painfully true, but it's one that is also very easy to discount for yourself, because it's so easy to discount what it means to deny Jesus by their lifestyle. Because too many church folks, and I'm a church folk, maybe you consider yourself a church folk, but too many of us, we have developed the uncanny ability to make holy what the world believes. And we just add Christian language to it. And we've convinced ourselves that what we believe are biblical values because they're biblical sounding. They say the name God, so they must be good. But the Apostle Paul reminds us that we are to continually test and see what the will of God is. In fact, in Romans 12:2, he reminds us that we're not to copy the behaviors and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you'll be able to test and see what the will of God is, the good and perfect will. That is the challenge for us, is not trying to baptize good things in the world and make them godly, but to challenge our way of thinking, for we are new creations. 2 Corinthians 5 reminds us, so we stop evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, and a new life has begun. Transformed kingdom people of God are called to be different, to embrace a different set of values and dedicate themselves to a new mission. Ed Stetzer, who I've been reading a lot of his stuff, man, he's got some really good stuff. I highly recommend a couple of his books. If you're a reader, let me know. He said this in his book, Subversive Kingdom. He said, in a sense, we are a worldwide network of underground operatives poking holes in Satan's enterprise, more holes in Satan's enterprise than he could possibly plug. We live out a daring mission, serving others and pulling them back from his traps while his back is turned on other problems and projects. That is who we are. We are subversive in a way that is going to be kind of weird for us, because we think of subversive in a bad way. But generally, it's because we think of subversive as undermining the values that we hold true. But God is calling us to be the kind of people that are doing the undermining. Not because something is good and we're undermining it with something that's bad, but because we're taking something of the world and we're undermining it with the things of Christ. And that is an incredible opportunity for us. But the challenge is that to do that, we have to confront our system of values. To do that, we have to look at ourselves in a spiritual mirror and ask ourselves the question, are my values kingdom values? Or am I allowing someone or something else to influence my worldview? James, one of my favorite descriptions, and I've been confronted with this so much, of this reminder that the scriptures are a mirror that is held up to our heart and allows us to see us for who we truly are. And then it's on us of what we do with that. And as we'll see, as we dive more and more deeply into this message, that it is increasingly easy for us to just pass off the teachings of Scripture because they're too hard. But the challenge here, and my hope for you and my hope for me, is that we are not like those who followed Jesus, who literally, when they were hearing in John chapter 6, which is Jesus teaching on him being the bread of life, their response was, this teaching is too hard. Who can accept it? And the scriptures say, not just the crowds, because we think of thousands of people that followed after Jesus. Scriptures say, John says, that his disciples left. Not the 12, the 12 stuck around. But Jesus had dozens, if not hundreds, of people that called themselves his disciples. And when Jesus' teaching got hard, they couldn't handle it and they walked away. And I tell you what, the more and more that I read of the teachings of Jesus, the more I realize how difficult they are. The instructions of Jesus are not easy. If you are not made just a little uncomfortable when reading the Gospels and reading his teaching, I suggest that you may not be reading it intently enough. Because the reality is that the Jesus of popular culture, the Jesus that is presented in Hollywood, or even the Jesus preached in many of the churches throughout our country look very different than the Jesus of the Gospels. When he wasn't ministering to social and religious or political outcasts, Jesus was challenging the operational instructions on which people based their lives. And if you can't think of an example of a difficult teaching, let me share one example. At least I'll start with one that has been a challenge for me and one that I too quickly and too often become uneasy when I read it and I too quickly cast it off. It's found in Mark 10. It's a short story in which Jesus is approached by a rich man who wanted to become part of the kingdom of God. He wanted to be a kingdom of heaven person. So he claimed that he'd behaved perfectly for years following all the commandments of Scripture, but Jesus tells him that he lacked one thing. The man should go and sell all of his belongings and give that money to the poor. And in that act, he would find all that he sought. Now, I've heard that story preached dozens of times in my lifetime. I was raised in the church, so I went to church at least once a week, usually twice a week back when there was such a thing as Sunday evening service. And if you were a real Christian, you went on Wednesday nights to prayer meeting. That's what I did, three times a week, baby. I was good and religious, and I've heard this preached. It's a good story. I've preached on this. But do you know what I do to this story without fail? Every stinking time, do you know what I do? I put a disclaimer on it. I don't know that I've ever preached this story without saying, now, I'm not saying Jesus is telling us to sell all of our stuff and give it away. I do, every single time without fail. In fact, I don't think I've ever heard this story preached without that disclaimer. Oh, this doesn't apply to you. This doesn't apply to me. This is just a nice story. But you know who took him at his word? All of the early church. And before you start to think that this is a cultural difference where everybody was just willy-nilly with their stuff and just sold it and it was nothing, remember that people lived in generational homes. So the house you grew up in was not just your dad's, but your grandfather's and your great-grandfather's, and you didn't move away, you built onto the complex. So when they say they sold their stuff, and they sold their home, You're talking selling your family's home. Now, I got to be honest, I don't know what to do with this. And I'm not saying that you need to go do this either. I'm just saying we too quickly take the teachings of Jesus and we receive it with a yeah, but. We too often take the teachings of Jesus and assume this doesn't apply to me. It can't apply to me. It's not practical. How can I live this out? No, I haven't sold all my stuff and given it away. Fair warning. I don't know how God wants me to apply this, but it's so easy for us to take this teaching and just say, it's not for me. And we do that so easily and so readily. If you're familiar with Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you might call it the constitution of the kingdom of God. Jesus teaches one uncomfortable teaching after another. He teaches not to seek revenge, but to serve those who have wronged you. Jesus teaches on judging others that by the measure with which you judge, you will be judged. Jesus teaches on the seriousness of lust, comparing it to adultery of the mind. And if that's not hard enough, Jesus keeps going. He says, before you can worship God freely, you best restore your relationships with the people around you before you offer your sacrifice, which is hard enough for us, because for a lot of us, especially in America, our relationship with God is this way only. But Jesus here is saying, no, you can't worship me until you've done your due diligence with your brothers and your sisters. Because if you know you've wronged somebody and you haven't done anything about it, don't come to me. Because you can't worship me while you have done damage to somebody else. But that doesn't apply to me. That makes me uncomfortable. In another core instruction, Jesus is sharing what it looks like to be a kingdom of heaven person. And he lays out the core definition of its citizenship in Matthew 25. He says, the kingdom of heaven, people are ones who feed the hungry, who comfort the sick, who clothe the naked, who invite the stranger in, who love the convict. And he declares that the ones to whom we do these things, or we do not do these things, we do to him. Another one of those teachings that we like to receive with a yeah, but. These are the teachings of Jesus that are too often described as too hard and left untested. And it's in these moments that we reveal just how much of our value system still belongs to the kingdom of this world. Because we far too often and far too quickly reject these values out of hand as too impractical or complicated or messy or ineffective. And the more that I get into this and the more that I read and the more that I look in the mirror and the more that I see the church in general, the church especially in America, and I would even go, because honestly, this is another thing that I do, and this is just complete honesty. Sometimes I let us off the hook too. Because I know that there have been times where I've said, oh, well, the church in America is like this, but not here. It's not like this here. I can't say this without being completely honest. This is a problem here because we are a people. And if it's a problem in my heart, I guarantee it's a problem in yours. And friends, we are called to look at the scriptures and hold them up as a mirror. And if we walk away, James calls us foolish. So this is too important for us to just throw it off. For us just to walk away. For us just to say, yeah, but. For us just to say, it's too hard and it's too messy. And I warn you, it's not about to get any easier. Because friends, I'm afraid that the church in North America, the church in New York, and even Cadyville Wesleyan Church has done too much and too often has abdicated its responsibility to the people in our communities, our county, our state, and our country and our world as we sacrifice the values of the kingdom of heaven for the sake of power in the kingdom of the world. There's something wrong with the evangelical church in North America when it is not known for its service to the poor, but they are known for being antagonistic to those who suffer in poverty. And when we speak of the poor, we speak in terms of laziness, ingratitude, stupidity, and incompetence. Because that doesn't sound like Jesus. There's something wrong when we not only don't visit and love the prisoners, when we, instead of seeking their welfare and their reintegration into society, we actively condemn and marginalize them. That is not a kingdom value. There's something amiss when we speak in defense of white nationalists and say nothing when a person of color is unjustly murdered in cold blood, to say nothing of the pattern of systemic institutional racism that exists in this country. That is not a kingdom value. And if this makes you uncomfortable, this is good, because the Gospels are supposed to make you uncomfortable. Do you know why Jesus died? Because he confronted the value systems that were so wrong in the people that should have known better. There's a problem in the church when we demonize women who get abortions, especially when we don't lift a finger to help alleviate the extenuating circumstance. There's something wrong when we disparage immigrants, documented or otherwise, simply because they are different from us or because they gamed the system, as if they came here not seeking asylum from certain death, but because they just want to be lazy. Now listen, I'm not trying to tell you how to vote, and I'm not trying to tell you what shows to watch, but I am telling you that this is not a discussion of government, and this is not a discussion of politicians. This is starting with us. And if we don't start with us, and we don't change the way we think and the way we talk, how do you think Washington will ever change the way it looks at people? Because Jesus said that we are to demonstrate the love of God to the least of these. That we are to serve even those that we call enemies. Those are the values of the kingdom of heaven. The values of Jesus, who laid down his life that the church would love to see excluded. It's not the way that Paul called us to live when he said that all the law and the prophets are summed up in the one command to love your neighbor. They aren't the values of James when he talks about condemning those who show no concern for the well-being of the poor, of widows and orphans, and of outsiders. They aren't the values of John, who tells us that love for God is nothing without loving and caring for those who are marginalized. Lord, have mercy on us. Understand that I'm not taking this lightly. I've wrestled with this more than perhaps any other sermon I've ever preached. In fact, I've had people read this, at very least I've had my wife read this, because I want to test what I believe the Spirit is telling me, and I cannot avoid it. There is no avoiding this. We have a value problem in the American church. And I'll tell you why I know this. Because if the values of Jesus drove the church, people would flock to us like they flocked to him. And it doesn't take an expert to tell you that's not how it works and that's not how it is. And if you know where to look, it's easy to spot the problem, because Jesus never leveraged a person for the sake of a cause. Because for Jesus, the ends didn't justify the means. He never chose an issue over a person. And he always chose to love the difficult people, even when it meant putting himself at real risk. A woman caught publicly in adultery, Jesus forgave her and gave her a second chance. A man considered a thief and a traitor, unworthy of integration into society, Zacchaeus, for those wondering, Jesus embraced him, bucking societal and religious expectations, and offered him the opportunity of salvation. A Samaritan woman, two strikes for Jewish men to speak to, considered to be part of a rebellious cult of people unfaithful to Jewish forms of worship, was not only approached by Jesus, but forgiven by Jesus, loved by Jesus, and he stayed in that Samaritan town and preached the good news to the people that the Jewish people, Jesus' own people, hated. In fact, the scriptures say the singular defining reputation that Jesus had amongst religious folks was that he ate and drank with the worst of the worst. Even when it cost him, even if it meant alienating the people in power, even when it led him to Calvary. And far too often, the church doesn't look like Calvary. Far too often, the church looks more like a political party than a movement of the kingdom of God. And as kingdom of heaven people, we are called to something more. We are called to something better. We are called to realign our values and make them God's values because the stakes are too high. Not only are people's lives on the line, but their eternities are on the line. And if this isn't the time to do it, if this isn't the time to hold Scripture up as a spiritual mirror and challenge ourselves, our very core base values, then when is a good time? In Matthew 25, Jesus tells a story of a master who entrusted his servants to his business. He was going away and he gave three servants money. To one he gave 5 bags of silver, to another he gave 2, to a third he gave 1, and he instructed them to use that seed money to advance his business. You see where this is going? He gave them a mission and then he left. In verse 16, we see the first two servants invested their money wisely, doubling their initial investment. But the third, he literally did nothing. He dug a hole and left the money there. And in verse 19, the master came back. And to his horror, he found out about the servant's lack of foresight, lack of courage, and he punished him accordingly. And Jesus said, "This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. We are the servants in this story. And right now we are living between verse 18 and verse 19. For the master has gone away and he's given us a mission." And so the question that we have to ask is, as kingdom of heaven people, what are we going to do with the world Christ has entrusted to us? Because God has a mission for us, a kingdom to advance, and he's calling us to realign our values, to leverage our position, to risk our reputations, and to put it all on the line so the world may know. The question that we have to answer is, what will we do with the opportunity God has given us? What will I do? What will you do? Because as we close out this series and this service, I've got to be honest, my heart is heavy. And usually at the end of a series, I'm excited, not just because I finished another series, but usually we end on a celebratory note. But I feel as we engage with this series, and the more that we've done that, the more tension that I feel. Because I know that God has more, and I know that I am far more comfortable being the bringer of messages of comfort and ease and peace and rest. There's a continuum that people talk about preaching, and they say that often we are, as preachers, we preach words of priest and we teach words of prophet. And in that continuum, I lean much more toward being a man who is a priest, in that I love to bring comfort to those that are hurting, and I love to bring peace to those whose worlds are falling apart. And I am incredibly uncomfortable being the one who rocks the world of the person who is comfortable. And so these messages are the ones that I hate to give, but I have to give because the Spirit is working in my heart and telling me, Jordan, there is more for your church. There is more for this world. There is more for you than what you have allowed to be the good news. Because if this is all there is, if the good news is just that Jesus died for me, that's good. But it's not the good, because the kingdom of God is greater than me. The call of God is bigger than me. The mission of God is more than me, and it's more than you. And if you're happy with your little existence in a Christian bubble, then I don't know how to help you, other than to say, please don't just let this go and say this doesn't apply to me. I've done it for 33 years. And I know that doesn't sound like a lot, but that's literally my entire life. And I can't do it anymore. And God doesn't want you to do it anymore. If nothing else, it's time to wrestle with this. It's time to get into the scriptures, into the depths of it, and ask God, is this my value, or am I believing what the news networks want me to believe? Or what my political party tells me God wants? Because too often, it kind of seems to be the way it goes, instead of vice versa. God has more for us than what we have. God has more for us than what we're doing. And now is the time. Now is the time to embrace what God is doing, to embrace the movement that He has given to us, and to become the people of God who rise up. And through the love and the power of Jesus Christ and His Spirit that lives in me and lives in you, that we can change the world through His love. And so as we close this message, as we close this series, I can think of no other way to end our time than with repentance. I don't know about you, but it's not just been today that God has been challenging my spirit. The deeper that we've gone, the more I've recognized how badly I've missed the mark and how desperately I need the power of Christ to change my trajectory. And that's why God opens the door for us all to fall on our knees before Him. But it doesn't just stop there. God always opens the door for repentance, but there's another factor at play. I believe God is calling us to repent to Him, but I also believe He's calling us to confess to one another and to the world. We have to deal with the first one first, but we can't forget the second. The critical truth is that we need to call our conduct precisely what it is. It is sin. When we misalign our values, when we allow ourselves to be controlled by anything and anyone other than the Spirit of God, we sin. And Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 1 that He who has called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So the call for us who have found ourselves caught up in the value system of the world, who have attempted to baptize political leanings and ideologies and media talking points and tried to baptize them into Scripture, need to recognize how we have failed and come to God in repentance. John reminds us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the second part of that is where it gets real. Because confession is easy when it's between us and God, but I truly believe that as people of God, we are called to confess to one another and confess to those in our lives who we have hurt. James declares, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. When we've hurt our brothers and sisters in Christ, it's critical to reconcile with them. Remember, again, Jesus said we're not even supposed to enter into worship without at least attempting it. So often we try to only do business with God, but the part it's only a part of His call for us, especially when we've hurt one another. And one of the most significant troubles in the church today is that we're unwilling to confess our sins to one another. Even when we are wrong, we refuse to admit it publicly or even privately to those we've hurt. And if you think it's hard in the church, look outside. We live especially in our community. We live in a community and an area that has been deeply wounded by the church. Maybe not by you, but guess what, buddy? You're part of us now. You bear the stain of what the church has done in Jesus' name. Now, you may have done nothing wrong, but that doesn't absolve you from your responsibility. In fact, it makes it even more. Because if we're willing to humbly say, I didn't do it, and I disagree, but we've hurt you, and we have done things I'm not proud of, but it is more important that you understand that I recognize this. So my challenge for us is multiple things. It's first and foremost beginning here, and it may be at this altar, it may be in your seats, it may not even be here now, because maybe you're mad, because 31% statistically are going to be mad that I gave this message. 31%, according to Lifeway Research, which is a Christian research firm, say that Christians do not want to hear anything that has any implications on politics. Thank you. I'm glad at least one of us. And I'm not looking for you to affirm me right now. What I'm saying is if you're here and you're frustrated, please don't just wait until you're feeling better and then forget about it. Like, if this is hard for you, and it's okay because it is, don't lean into it in an unhealthy way, but lean into it. Seek, ask God, what is it about this that is making me upset or uncomfortable or angry right now? So it may not be here, it may not be now, it may be later at home. It may be in my office this week, because guess what, buddy? I may have to make myself available, and that's okay. Like, yo, if you need to call me, like, we can hash this out. I'm going to ask the worship team if they'd come back up. I realize we're going a little bit over, but I hope you'll forgive me for that. I'm going to open up a time of prayer, a time of reflection, a time maybe of confession. Maybe there is somebody within the church that you have marginalized or hurt, and you're realizing that you may have even done it in the name of Jesus, but you're realizing now that it wasn't a kingdom value that it influenced your decision. And so perhaps there is somebody here that you need to confess to. Maybe you just need to sit in silence and consider and reflect. I'm not going to tell you how to respond, which I know for some of you are like, really, come on, dude, tell me what to do. Because I know that there's a lot going on in a lot of our minds, and my hope is that if there is business that you need to do, if there is confession that needs to be made to God, that you would come forward. Because again, one of our biggest dangers is we don't let other people know that God is doing something in us. So maybe you want to like come and join me. I'm just going to kind of hang out here. You know how I be. And you can come and pray. Like, don't come for my sake. This is a really good opportunity to kind of solo, but as a group, call out to God. If there's somebody that you need to approach individually, maybe you can take them out into the fellowship hall and pray together. Or you can feel free to sit. You can stand if you want. Again, I know that's a lot of instruction. But I truly believe that God wants to start something new. And it's got to start here, and it's got to start with me, and it's got to start with you. So I invite you on this journey that I'm on. So I'll ask the team, Michelle, if you want to lead us in this song. Don't squander this chance.